This morning's passage is Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18, and it can be found on page 1135 of the Bibles that are with you. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will."
I think I'm going to stay down here today, as we're a smaller company. Also because I mislaid my watch, and here I can see the clock, which is always an advantage to you. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please turn to Romans 8, which is where we're going to be today and every Sunday during June. And if I'm to take a verse, it would be from the reading today, which is entitled Future Glory. And it would be just a sentence in verse 26 of Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I know that this machine here has an irritating habit of knocking. If it starts to knock, will you please put up your hand and say you can't stand it any longer, and I'll retreat to the pulpit. In 1674, a bookseller named Thomas Parkhurst published for sale at his two prosperous Bible shops, the Bible and 3 crowns in Cheapside, and the Bible on London Bridge. That was in the days, of course, when people built on London Bridge. Thomas Parkhurst published in 1674 a large tome entitled as follows: 46 sermons on the whole 8th chapter of the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. These sermons, he said, had lately been preached by, quote, "the Reverend and learned Thomas Horton, Doctor in Divinity, late Minister of St. Helens, London." Well, now, this magnificent tome, published in 1674, in a slightly ragged and moth-eaten form, was in the library of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it was given to me after his death by his daughter Elizabeth Catherwood. I had it rebound, and it's a treasure in my own library. Though I have to confess, not much read. It's a task for my retirement, I think. It's a slow business, deciphering 17th century printed books. But hopefully in the next year or two, I may be able to do 2 or 3 of them. Now, with this in mind, I hope you won't think that I've gone over the top in taking 5 Sunday mornings on this great chapter, which is in front of you, and which is one of the treasures and jewels of the New Testament. It's probably true to say that 46 sermons on 39 verses is slightly over the top. But it's equally true that 5 Sunday mornings on 9 very important sections is too little, but I'll do my best. I shall be trying to compress all that we're doing on these 5 Sunday mornings into 2 studies for our Evangelical Ministry Assembly at the end of June, and I'm grateful for Doug for praying for that, and I hope that you will also pray for the 700 or 800 ministers and Christian workers who will be crowding into St. Helens for those 3 very lovely and important days. And I hope also to be taking this chapter at one of our preaching conferences in a fortnight down at Pilgrim Hall, when about 40 or 50 men in ministry will be coming. Hopefully, having spoken on it at all these occasions in June, by the end of the month, on the last Sunday in June, after all these conferences, I ought to understand it, and hopefully you will too. Now, I'm going to start Romans 8 and my study with you on this chapter with an overview. I say that because you can't get a hearing at St. Helens now unless you say the word overview. So I'm going to tell you, or try to find out, what is the theme of this wonderful chapter and why Paul takes so much time on it. The great unifying theme of the chapter is seen in the first sentence or two and the last sentence. Verse 1, there is now no condemnation for Christians, and verse 39, no separation for Christians from the love of God. So the great unifying theme of Romans chapter 8 is the eternal safety and security of all believing people. And that's a grand theme, and I'm going to have a lot to say about it. Interestingly enough, that is not the way in which Romans 8 has been taken in evangelical piety in the last 70 years. I take, for example, a large commentary written by an Australian theologian and commentator of great ability, who says this in his introduction to the chapter. He says, "This is one of the great chapters of the Bible, and its teaching about the way the Spirit operates in enabling the Christian to defeat the forces of evil has always been recognized as of the utmost importance. There are problems in detail, but the main thrust," he writes, "is clear. Paul is saying that a new and wonderful life opens out before those who put their trust in Christ, and that this depends heavily on the work of the Spirit of God." I noticed when I opened that commentary again this morning, just to check up on that reference, that I had written in the margin these rather cheeky words. I'm going to have to ask my executors to go through my books when I die and remove those that have got these impertinent comments in the margin, so that no one is offended by them. But alongside that, I had written, "Despite superb reverence and scholarship, the writer has no idea what the chapter is really about." You can understand that my executors will have to be very busy. This viewpoint of this well-known commentator, which is very frequent and which you may have heard, has reappeared in a great deal of convention teaching in this last century. It led originally to the Elchizic teaching, that chapter 7 of Romans is a description of a defeated Christian, and then we walk out of that gloomy, cloudy weather into the sunshine of chapter 8, which tells us how a Christian once defeated can be gloriously victorious over sin. When we look carefully at the chapter as a whole, it's not hard to see that verses 1 to 17 is indeed full of the Spirit. And the reason for that we'll be looking at next Sunday morning. Verses 28 to the end is full of the security of Christians, and we're going to start by looking at that this morning. The question is, can we fit these two parts together in a coherent whole? Can we look at this teaching about the Holy Spirit and this teaching about security and make sense of it? If not, it's very embarrassing, because one of the things we teach young ministers at our preaching conferences is that the Bible makes sense and that each chapter has a clear meaning and not two or three different meanings. Well, it's taken me a long time myself to unlearn many of the things that I was taught about this chapter. And incidentally, that's another thing we teach them, and since there are many of you at St. Helens who want to be great Bible students, one of the things we have to learn, or do when we study the Bible, is to unlearn things that we've picked up which were wrong. For example, dispensationalist teaching. There are many Bible Belt Christians in America who have to unlearn all that they ever learned from the Scofield Bible before they can ever come to terms with many of the things in the New Testament concerning prophecy. And it's awfully difficult to unlearn. I was brought up to believe that Romans 8, 1 to 17 was about the victorious Christian life. I find it quite painful to realize that this chapter is not about sanctification, but it's about assurance, God keeping us from the beginning of our Christian lives to the end. Well, now, what is the assurance that God wants to give you and wants to give me on these five Sunday mornings? Assurance of what? And the answer is assurance that God loves us. It's very hard sometimes to believe that, especially as we grow older and come to realize the sinfulness of our own hearts. But you will find with me that chapter 8 is an explication of verse 5 of chapter 5. Just look back, will you, to chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1, we begin this great section that goes through 5, 6, 7, 8 with the statement of the gospel, that we have been justified through faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glorious news of the gospel. We've been acquitted. The verdict of the last day belongs to us now. We can have peace with God because we know that we've been accepted by him. And therefore we can rejoice in our sufferings, verse 3, and we will never be disappointed, whatever happens in life, verse 5, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now there is a sense in which chapter 5, 1 to 5, is simply repeated in chapter 8. We begin with justification at the beginning. We go through this long passage on suffering, which we're looking at this morning, 18 to 27. And then right at the end, we come back full circle to chapter 5, verse 5, which is in verse 39, that nothing will be able to separate us from God's love and an assurance that he loves us. So that is the good news. That's where we're going to get to. It's going to take us 5 Sundays to be assured that despite the fact that we are sinful, despite the fact that since we became Christians we've backslidden times without number, despite the fact that we don't deserve it at all, God goes on loving us. He's a very patient and merciful God, but we need to know the reasons. Of course, we don't doubt these things. We don't doubt that God loves us at the start of our Christian lives. Some of you who are older may like to look back for a moment to the blissful days of our first love. You remember singing those choruses at camp or church, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." Perhaps some of you can look back to that great big Billy Graham crusade where this massed choirs cheerfully was singing away, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Or maybe earlier still, as a child, you can remember your mother singing to you, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Indeed, for the child brought up as a Christian home, for the young Christian, it's all gloriously simple. In those happy days when first we came to know the Lord, it is obvious that God loves us, it's obvious that Christ died for us, it's obvious that we're going to heaven. But as we get older, the answers are less easy to find. And the reason for that is in verses 18 to 27, which is our study this morning. So let's turn to it. Now you'll see straight away that the publishers of this version of the Bible in front of us have also misunderstood the chapter, because they tell us that this paragraph is about future glory, and I don't altogether disagree with them, because there are glorious glimpses of sunshine breaking through the clouds in verse 18 and verse 21. Do you see, he says, "I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed." And he talks about that glory in verse 21, that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So yes, there is a glorious future for Christians. But a proper title, if we were to take the whole paragraph seriously, the proper title for that, for the publisher, should have been the little words in verse 18, "our present sufferings." That's what this long paragraph, 18 to 27, is about, and it divides itself into three concerning the sufferings that we shall meet on the Christian way, whoever we are and wherever we live and whatever the situation. What we're going to find then in this paragraph are what I've called three present groans. I hope that won't make you walk out of St. Helens straight away. I hope it won't make you lift up hands of horror if you've been brought up to misunderstand Romans 8. Groans in this great chapter, pain and grief in Romans 8, distress and oppression in this great paean of victory? Surely not, Mr. Preacher. Who then is groaning in Romans 8 instead of shouting with joy? Who is this wretch here in Romans 8 who will not march in step with us, who are more than conquerors? Verse, where is that verse? I've lost it. Never mind. 37. Who is dragging their feet? Who is defeated and downcast amongst the cheering crowds? Who's pulling a long face when their message ought to be, "Smile, God loves you"? Well, we must force them to come out into the open and declare themselves this morning. So come out, you miserable gloom merchants, and tell us why you've got such long faces. There are three witnesses to these groaning, to this distress, to this oppression, and I will ask them to give their testimony to you now. I would just warn you before they do that they are a formidable bunch, and you'll find it difficult to argue against them. You're very much in a minority at any rate, if you follow this paragraph closely. So let's look at the first witness, who comes in verse 22, though it's prepared for by verses 18 to 21, and you will find the name of this first witness in verse 22. It is the whole creation, the whole created order that they're talking about down at the house groups this weekend. We know that the whole created order has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Now, this is the whole created universe that came from the hand of God, as Genesis teaches us, that God looked at, and of which God said in his wisdom, it is very good. But it's also the created order which, in Genesis 3, following man's awful rebellion against God, was given or put under a divine curse by its maker. Or in the words of verse 20, and it's a remarkable verse 20, this whole creation was subjected by God to, and notice the key word there, frustration, because it's such a mark of our modern world and people's feelings about life. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. The creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Notice how Paul personifies the creation. And he gives us two words to describe why the whole creation is groaning until this present time. The one word is frustration in verse 20, and the other word, bondage to decay, in verse 21. And I challenge you to deny that those are two marks of this created order, which cause many people to wonder if there's any meaning to life. The whole created order, supposedly from the hand of a good God, is marked by decay and death and dissolution and frustration. What a penetrating diagnosis. What a brilliant diagnosis of the irrational creation, and indeed of mankind too, for we're part of that creation, unable to achieve our greatest longings and liable ourselves inevitably to decay. Let's look at verse 22 again. There's a little hope here. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Well, there are some of you who can remember that evening when your wife suddenly squawked out in the middle of the night, "Come on, it's time to go." And you raced down to the garage and opened the garage gates and sped off to the hospital because childbirth had come. The pains of childbirth, in other words, are not the end. They mark a new beginning. And they are therefore something that we greatly look forward to. And we don't look forward to it at the moment, St. Helens, because we're looking forward to it almost every week. We become almost blasé about it, don't we? The creche gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and soon they will take us over here and we shall have to have our services in the creche. But if we personify this creation in Romans 8, you will see what Paul says. It is looking forward with intense eagerness. What is it looking forward to? Verse 19. The creation is waiting very eagerly and expectantly for the revelation of the sons of God, for the sons of God to be revealed. And that revelation will mean, verse 21, that they will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now notice, this is future. Notice this great glory lies in the future, when, of course, Messiah comes and the whole world will be clothed in a new beauty. The prophets of the Old Testament loved to describe this, and you'll have read many of their great prophetic words, especially in Isaiah. The desert and the parched lands will be glad. The wilderness rejoice and blossom and bloom. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf, lion, and yearling together. And a little child will lead them of all absurd things. But that's what will happen on that great day when the creation is renewed and a new heaven and a new earth burst before our astonished sight. But you see, he's not saying here that the Son will come on that day, though he will. He's saying that what is going to be revealed then is not the coming of Christ, but the coming into their glory of the sons of God, and that means you and me, those who have been redeemed by Christ's precious blood, God's people. But they're not recognized and revealed like that now, are they? They walk along our streets, they're part of everyday world, they work in our offices, but nobody stares at them, do they? As we walk across London Bridge for our work in the morning, nobody stares at this person walking along and says, "Why, that's one of the sons of God." The only people you stare at London Bridge is the boy who's got yellow hair, which sticks up in about 40 different arrows, or the girl with a skirt so short that she can't even walk in it, and is hobbling away across the bridge. And everybody looks and smiles, or simply puts their eyes down on the pavement, as most Britishers do, as they walk across London Bridge. But nobody says, "Look, isn't that wonderful? They're one of the sons of God, walking to his work this morning." No journalist thinks it would be a scoop to find out one of these sons of God before that great day. I'm not in the habit of reading the magazine Hello, but I bought a copy this morning for a train journey to find out what sort of people the journalists who produce material for Hello pay their massive fees. Who do they pay them to? Well, I discovered very quickly. They pay the enormous sums to a man like Billy Blunder. I make him up, but he represents all the ones I read this week. He's been married 4 times, and he is the star of the longest ever soap opera, Bedfellows. He's aged 55, and he's seen in his Bermuda home with his new fiancée, aged 21 years old, the frilly Miss Spice Girl. They're there at their 25-bedroom hideaway, and Hello has got a scoop by being able to interview them and find out the very interesting and fascinating things they have to say about life. For thousands, apparently, are willing to pay for their magazine to gawp at Billy Blunder and the frilly Miss Spice Girl and wonder what they're doing and what they've got to say. They're what the old prayer book would have called vain and light persons. But not today. No, they're the people that matter today, and that's why Hello has such a big circulation. Thousands gawp at them, but they will be nowhere on that great day. The creation won't be gawping at them and pointing at them on that day. The creation is sitting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. What an amazing concept. Then when the sons of God are free and liberated from the bondage to decay, then the creation itself will be set free, whatever that means, from its primeval curse of frustration and bondage and oppression. So there's our first witness. We're told here by the apostle in verse 22 that the whole created order is groaning until this present time. Things are not right. Who is the second witness? Well, the second witness comes in verse 23. "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait." And this refers to all Christian people, the church militant here on earth. I nearly said all honest Christian people, because, of course, a lot of Christians aren't honest about this. And one of the purposes of these 5 Sunday mornings is to make us all honest people. Well, let's read it then. "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Yes, we know the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We know the beginning of God working in us. But nevertheless, we inwardly groan as we also wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Why do we groan? Well, of course, because we're only half redeemed. We're waiting for adoption, and yet he said in verse 15 that we are already adopted. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, but we know that we've already been redeemed. What does that mean? Well, it means that all of us are only half redeemed. We're alive in the Spirit. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We love God. We're seeking to serve him. But our bodies are not yet redeemed. Our bodies will one day be put in a coffin and buried or burned like anybody else's. And only in that great last day of resurrection will God complete the great work of salvation and give us a resurrection body to suit our new spiritual energy and life. Verse 24-25 spells it out beautifully, really. So plain, isn't it? I wish my theological tutors at Cambridge can write great theology in words of one symbol. They couldn't, but Paul can. Look at verse 24. "In this hope we were saved." Yes, we have been saved, you see, but it is largely in hope. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Obviously, if we have the thing, we don't hope for it. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we, like the whole creation, wait for it patiently. So apparently the second witness, which is all Christian people down the ages throughout the world, they also groan because they live in a body that suffers and dies and decays and is frustrated. But there's a third witness, and perhaps he's the most important witness of all, and you'll find him in verse 26-27. In the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Do you see that third groaning? So the Holy Spirit of God himself is groaning in your heart. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? God, when he redeemed you by Christ's precious blood, as a sign that you belong to him and he would never let you go, planted his Holy Spirit in your life as your comforter and your sanctifier. But what is the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit as the Blessed Trinity take counsel together about you? Well, according to verse 26, what the Spirit witnesses to God is your weakness, your spiritual weakness, your ineptness, the fact that you've hardly begun. And the illustration that Paul gives is a particularly humiliating one. It is that we don't even know what to pray for. I think we would say, would we not, that prayer is the very elementary thing that we all do directly we become Christians. We cry out to our Father straight away, as we were thinking earlier this morning. We may falter in our prayers, we may understand very little, but surely we have been praying all our lives as Christians. But as the Spirit looks at your spiritual life and sees how far you've been getting on, the word that comes to the mind of the Holy Spirit and the mind of God is the word weakness. They don't even know how to pray. And so he who searches the heart of man, verse 27, that must be the Father, mustn't it, God, knows the mind of the Holy Spirit within us because the Spirit intercedes for the Christians in accordance with God's will. So the Holy Spirit within you is joining forces with God the Father in heaven. The Trinity joining forces to fulfill the marvelous purposes of God, which is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, something we'll come on to much later this month in verse 29. Well, there it is, my friends. There are the three witnesses that I wanted to put before you this morning. There they stand in the middle of this chapter, which is said to be a chapter of great victory. The whole creation, right up to the present time, is deeply frustrated. It's longing for the day when God will reveal his purposes and show us what he's been doing in redeeming a people for himself for 2,000 years and longer before that. Not only is the whole creation groaning, but we ourselves are groaning because we know that things are not as they ought to be. We are suffering people. We're waiting for our adoption. All is not well. And most formidable of all, the Spirit himself is groaning as he sees the weakness of your Christian life and mine. That's time then, as we come to a close, to begin to apply these three groanings, and I want to say one or two things by way of application and understanding. First of all, this amazing paragraph, the truthfulness of which I don't think you'll want to deny, though if you do, please tell me afterwards, blows absolutely apart the slick 20th century interpretation of Romans 8. Let me summarize it with the words of Griffith Thomas, a theologian that was a fine theologian, but on this matter had it completely wrong. Griffith Thomas used to say of Romans 8 that it began with no condemnation, it finished with no separation, that's right, and in between, no defeat. Begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation, in beginning, no defeat. No defeat. You've been getting on. The word that comes to the mind of the Holy Spirit and the mind of God is the word weakness. They don't even know how to pray. And so he who searches the no defeat with a creation in bondage to decay. No defeat with a Christian in bondage to death. No defeat when the Spirit is in a state of distress as he works within us, frail believers seeking to perfect us according to the will of God. No defeat. He must have a very different pair of spectacles to me as we look at this chapter. This amazing paragraph, then, that we've looked at this morning, blows apart the slick 20th century interpretation of Romans 8. Secondly, this amazing paragraph helps us, I think, to understand the protests of our more extreme charismatic friends. You see, I think they have something to teach us here. They see in, for example, the suffering of our bodies and death and our struggle with sin, the charismatic friends that I've had see in that a scandal. They say, how can you believe in a Christ who's conquered sin and death and still yourself be someone who is having to give way to sin and having to give way to sickness? And so our more enthusiastic charismatic friends have pointed to us the possibility of full salvation, that thing that the old Keswick fathers used to sing to on the platform, full salvation, great and free, as being something that we ought to experience in the here and now, not in the there and then. I think our charismatic friends are right that this is indeed God's purpose for us. There will be a day when we're completely free of all these things that dog us in our daily lives. The only mistake they make is the timing of when this is. I remember John Chapman saying to me, one of the most moving things I ever heard him say in a session, I think it was down at Pilgrim Hall, talking to young ministers. He said he left the Keswick Convention in Australia because he decided it was time to stop telling lies. And I think there comes a time for all of us when we have to stop telling lies and pretending that we're getting victory over sin when we're not. Pretending that we are healthy when we're not. Pretending that all is well when it's not. No, we must wait for these things, but they're not ours now. And therefore we have to be willing to put up with the fact that we're only half saved. Thirdly, this amazing passage explains why Christians can enter into real doubts and real distress and even come to wonder if God, a God of love, is still caring for them. Now, I say this for those of you older Christians here. It may be you're still in the honeymoon stage with Christ and you have no doubt that God loves you. But it may be that you're an older Christian here this morning and you have seen in life and seen in Christians' lives things that have caused you deep distress and brought deep doubts to your mind. It's the irrefutable experience of these painful realities that can be so distressing. I mean, let me explain. Look at verse 33 and 34. We shall come to that, I trust, in due time. But there's great questions. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? Who is he that condemns them? Now, is that just a purple passage? Well, it's certainly eloquent. But Paul has got his feet on the ground. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Well, who will condemn me? Well, it's a very simple answer to that, isn't it? We've got our feet on the ground, and that is that I will. If my conscience is not asleep, I certainly know what it is to feel self-condemnation about my own life. Our own spiritual weakness is so humiliating. I can certainly find it in me to condemn myself. And if I can't see clearly enough to condemn myself, most of us, as Jesus rightly taught, can see clearly enough to see the speck in another person's eye. We may preach this wonderful life of victory over all sin, but no Christ of integrity will claim it for themselves. I vividly remember at Keswick in the Lake District many years ago as a very young preacher, hearing a very famous preacher speak of this life of victory, and he was a most wonderful chap, a very humble man. I asked him if he'd walk round that lovely little town late at night, and when everybody was asleep, we walked round and round and round discussing it. And I said to him, sir, do you never say, and I looked at Romans 7:24, which is open in front of you under your nose at this moment, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I said, sir, do you never say that? Well, he said, I say it every day. But I said, you've just been telling 7,000 people in the tent, plus all the people who are taking this by electronics around the world, you've just been telling people that all is well. Strange, isn't it, how we can live in different compartments. Our experience tells us one thing, and yet we preach another, not because of any lack of sincerity, but because we haven't faced reality. The heart of man, verse 20, old 7, that must be the Father, mustn't it? God, servants of God, will be God, coming along to our ministry assembly. How unprofitable their service. Knows the mind of the Holy Spirit, seems to them now. Within, they began their ministry with high hopes. because hopes that they would do great things. But as Jesus says, when we've done all that we ought to do, we're still unprofitable. The Spirit intercedes for the Christians, notable servants, and they know it. And what about death, which the chapter is absolutely full of, as you will see when we go into it, all about this sin and death? It's not just the older minister that I have in mind here, but I want you to come with me to the bedside in the Middlesex Hospital of a promising young preacher of the gospel. He's in the last stages of cancer and the last hour of his condition, and such is his condition that his parents can't bear to visit him and haven't been to see him for months. All his hopes of a fruitful ministry are dashed by this untimely death. And as his friends stumble out of the front door of the Middlesex Hospital into the noisy traffic of Tottenham Court Road, the superficial interpretation of Romans 8 sticks in the throat, doesn't it? No condemnation, no separation, no defeat. No defeat, really? A young minister cut off in his prime, no defeat. Well, we who live in a fallen world know the evidences of that fall in ourselves and in others. If there was no defeat, of course, if Christians lived without sin and without suffering, if sin and death did not still condemn us and still apparently reign in this world and even within the Christian community, well, then, of course, there would be no difficulty about God's love. Who could question God's purposes? Who would need any evidence about these things? Who would need a sermon about this on Sunday morning? But if we hear those old sermons about victory all along the line, well, as James Denny, the Scottish theologian, would say, it's unreal to the last degree. Now, we must come to terms, then, as we start our journey this morning, we must come to terms, first of all, with the problem. And the problem is there in verses 18 to 27. It's the pains and perplexities of life, even though Christ, the victorious conqueror, has redeemed us. What is the way of escape? How do we handle these things? Well, there are lots of different answers to that today, aren't there, as I finish? Thousands of young people, lost young people in our country, faced with these pains and perplexities, have opted for regular narcotics and stimulants to keep at bay the unbearable. Other young people take a weekly religious fix at their Christian union with happy-clappy business, you know, an hour or two of fantasy and ecstasy. That'll see us through. Or maybe they take the Catholic route with its mysterious rites, its sensual fragrances, its magical priesthood, its sacred mumbo-jumbo, and, of course, always open to us, the comforting arms of the Madonna. Do you want to take that way of escape? It's not for me. And I want to tell you, there's a better way, God's way. And I hope you will join me Sunday by Sunday morning this month as we walk that way together. Our Heavenly Father, we don't want to avoid the pains and perplexities of life as we know them to be and as we see them written in your word. We thank you for this devastating diagnosis of the Apostle Paul as he describes for us the groaning of the whole creation. We know that what we see and what we experience is not your final purpose. And we ask that we may so search the scriptures that in our own lives, and especially as we seek to reach out a hand to help others, we may be convinced and they may be convinced that there is a God who loves us. So all these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.